We've been on this journey about the last days of Jesus. Tonight is the last lesson in that series as we've looked at what has happened to Jesus. And now tonight we're going to be talking about what's going to happen when he comes back, because he is coming back. Think with me just for a moment back to the passage in John. In John chapter 20, we find this passage where Jesus has been resurrected. We didn't read that particular version of it this morning. But as Jesus is resurrected from the grave, he appears to the 11. All right, that would be minus Judas. Well, actually, it was 10 because Thomas is not there. But the disciples are gathered together in a room, the door being shut, and Jesus appears in their midst. Now, this is just miraculous that Jesus appears there. And as Jesus appears to them, he goes to them. And of the other versions of the gospel message, what it shares with us is that Jesus has come and touch me and feel this and experience the things that I've gone through. We often look at Thomas as the doubting Thomas. We know him as such because Thomas wasn't there that resurrection Sunday when Jesus appeared to the others in that room. He was found later and the others went to him and told him. And the Greek says it means that they were continually telling him, Thomas, we found him. You know, he's alive and you've got to come and see this. And it was Thomas that said, unless I can see the print of the nails in his hands, that's the only reference in the gospel to the nails, unless I can see the print of the nails in his hands and put my finger in them, unless I can see the cut in his side and put my hand into it, I will not believe. That's very emphatic. He said, I'm not going to believe unless I have this. Now, we unfairly ascribe to Thomas the term doubting because we see, well, I believe that Jesus was resurrected, and the others, they believed, and here's Thomas, and Thomas is saying, I'm not going to believe unless my terms are met. But when we look back, we find out that the other apostles that were there, they had the benefit of exactly what Thomas is asking for. So it's not really a lack of faith. He's just looking for the exact same evidence that others had already been privy to. So as we go through this, John chapters 20 and 21 give us an idea of some of the people that Jesus has seen since he has been resurrected. So we've got John chapter 20 and 21. We've got the apostles that are there, then Thomas. And then in chapter 21, Jesus is there and he restores Peter. He has that wonderful exchange where he's able to talk with Peter. Peter, do you love me? You know that I love you, Lord. Do you love me? Feed my sheep, tend my flock, tend my sheep. These types of things are there so that Peter, who denied Jesus three times, can also have the benefit of saying that he loves Jesus three times. Today, I also want us to look at the fact that after the resurrection, Jesus appeared to a lot of people. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15, and let's look at the first 8 verses. You know the first 4 verses contain what we know of as the gospel, that death, burial, and resurrection. So we'll not comment further on that, but let's read those 4 verses and then the 4 to follow. 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to start reading in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, and in which you stand, by which you are also saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, and then by the 12, and then after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. And after that he was seen by James, then all of the apostles, and last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. So here in this passage, what we're seeing from Paul in this great resurrection chapter here, we'll get to this, the rest of it later. Paul said, look at all the people who have seen Jesus. Look at all the people who have seen the resurrected Lord. They've seen him. They've interacted with him. He says over 500 people at one time saw him, and the vast majority of them are still alive. Now, you know, as we go through these writings, that many of the writings of these early books are some years removed from the actual events. So what Paul's saying is there are still eyewitnesses around who saw Jesus walk upon this earth before he ascended. Now, let's go into the ascension here. In Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, which was read to us just a few moments ago as our text, we find that Jesus is ascending up to heaven. He says that these things are going to happen. He also says, gives some great words of encouragement to his followers, telling them that he's sending a helper for them. But in Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 9, we read, now when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand up gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Now, I like the symmetry of this because here's Jesus, and he appears to the apostles. Now, later, some days later, he's being taken up into heaven. And as they look up heavenward, as this cloud receives him, here are these two, and they say, Now, why are you looking for him there? He's going to come back again. Now, it's not been quite 2,000 years since then, but it soon will be in our lifetime, if the Lord wills, if he doesn't come back again. And I don't know if it'll be 2,000 more years before he comes, but Jesus is coming. We don't know exactly when. Nobody knows the hour or the day when Jesus is coming, but he is coming. Let's look at a few other things that point to the fact of the promise of his return. In Acts chapter 17, let's look there at just a couple of verses. Acts 17, Paul is preaching here at the Areopagus, that's in Athens. Mars Hill, you might have heard of Mars Hill. And so here's Paul, he's preaching there. All these people they're anxious, they're eager to hear something new. They want to hear something that'll stimulate their brain and cause them to really think through stuff. And so here he is, and he's walking through their city, sees all of these places of worship, all of these temples, and now he comes to this one place where it's called the Unknown God. And he begins at that point, it starts with the object lesson to say, I want to tell you who this unknown God is. But in verses 30 and 31, he says something that's going to stir them up. He says in verse 30, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man who he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Paul's talking about the resurrection. The Sadducees, they don't want to hear about the resurrection. The men in Athens, they don't want to hear about the resurrection. And as soon as the resurrection is mentioned, they begin their internal squabbles. But notice what Paul says. The Lord has set aside a day. There's a day of reckoning, a day of judgment for each and every one of us. And one day all of us will be judged. But he's talking about that day, and the promise of that day is sealed up in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That God has sent a sign through the resurrection of Jesus Christ so that we ought to be in a position to repent and be sure that we're ready for that day. Now let's go over to Hebrews chapter 9. In Hebrews chapter 9, verses 27 and 28, and really I could spend a lot of time in this whole chapter of chapter 9. It's a great chapter talking about how this comes about the law, the testament. A testator must die in order for it to be in effect. All of that is great lead up for this, but let's just look at these two verses. And in verse 27 it says, And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many to those who eagerly await for him. He will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. So all of us are going to die. There's that appointment that we have with death. Now, there are some who believe that our lives are already pre-programmed from before the time that we're born, that God already has every single event in our life pre-programmed. We can't change it if we wanted to, and I don't believe in that doctrine. If you follow that doctrine all the way through, you'll follow it and say, well, if he got hit by a drunk driver on that day, it was God's will because God already programmed the drunk driver to hit the person at that time. I don't believe that's the way that this world works. I believe that God has made us as what we refer to at times as free moral agents. We have the opportunity to either accept what God says and follow it, or to reject what God says and to live on our own. There are certain things in life that are going to shorten our life. Sometimes we're born without all the body parts that we need, or some aren't as good as others, and it shortens our life. But that's not God's fault. That's just a part of nature. So as we go through this concept that all of us have an appointment to die, simply means, from my perspective and understanding, it simply means that each one of us will die. We'll all expire at some point. Now, there are some who try to extend their life by cryogenics, freezing the body or freezing the head, hoping that they could be revived at some later date and rejuvenated in some way. But we all expire from time to time. That's all this verse is trying to tell us. We all have an appointment with death, and then what happens? The judgment. The judgment. There are so many questions about what happens after we die. So many of these things that come on, and you know the only real thing that we need to remember about the whole process of death and then the afterlife? The only thing that a person really has to know and know with all assurity is this. that when I die, my choices cease for eternity. When I die, I've already sealed which way I'm going to go, if I'm going to go up and enjoy heaven, or if I'm going to go down and be tormented for all of eternity. That's the only real fact that you have to have as you face death and cross over, because all of the other things, I trust God. I trust Jesus that those things will be worked out. Now let's look at another couple of passages here, back over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're also talking about the promise of his return, and Paul here is so logical. I love Paul's logic in this section. But look at verses 12 through 19 as Paul lays out the logic of why we must believe in the resurrection. I'm not an eyewitness of it. But what Luke did in Acts was he was able to show some of these things as people lived their lives as testimony of the fact that Jesus was alive, and they lived their lives. And the book of Acts tells about all these churches that were formed, all these people that came to Christ. And they weren't all eyewitnesses, but as you go on into Paul's writing, Paul is an eyewitness because he saw him on the road to Damascus, and he calls all these others as eyewitnesses. Look at verse 12 now. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. You see how this is going? If-then statements, right? If-then statements, all right? So if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty or vain, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses, that means liars of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. So what he's saying is all the people that have said that Jesus is alive, that he was resurrected, they're all liars if there is no resurrection. But that's not the case. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. That's where it comes down to us. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, then we are of all men most miserable or most pitiable. We spoke on that subject some this morning, so I won't go into it further. Later in this chapter, though, let's skip over down to verse 50, and let's go through the rest of the chapter. There's a lot of good stuff in chapter 15 in between. We simply don't have the time to unpack all that. But let's go to verse 50 and following. Here Paul says, "Now I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption." He's just been talking about flesh and the changes of our body. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we all shall be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruption has put on incorruption, and when this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is in the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Then he sums up by saying, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." We're talking about our change here. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, not all will sleep, talking about those who might die in Christ, but we'll all be changed. And so let's just assume that it's tonight when Jesus comes back again. It's tonight. And when that event happens, I don't believe it's going to be a long, extended event where we can tune into the cable news and see about it happening somewhere else and then eventually happening here. No, I believe it's going to be an instantaneous event. It's going to be that type of event where we all are changed. And then we're going to go. If we're alive, which we are tonight, we're going to be caught up with Jesus in the clouds. We're going to see that in just a moment. But if we've already passed, the dead are going to rise first and be with him. There are a lot of things that are hinged on the promise of the return of Jesus. And he's coming back. He's coming back. He did not come back before now. You know, there are some theories that Jesus came back at various points in our history. Some believe it was early in that first century. Others believe that he came and set foot on this continent and was able to go and do some things. Mormonism is based on much of that. But I do not believe that Jesus has come back a single time since he left, because he's only coming back this next time. And it's not yet happened. But what about what happens when he does come? Let's go over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. First Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. I just mentioned about meeting him in the clouds, and so let's see that passage here. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and we're going to begin reading verse 13. Paul writes and says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." Well, let me stop right there. He doesn't want us to be ignorant. Now, there's a difference in being ignorant or being stupid, okay? And I don't mean to be offensive in those terms here, but you understand, right? We can all be ignorant of certain things. Ignorance can be cured by learning. Stupid might entail an inability to learn, whereas ignorance is going to be the inopportunity, not being exposed to something. Paul says, "I want to teach you something. I want to tell you so that you're not in the dark. I want to tell you how this is going to work so that you can have hope more so than others who have no hope in Christ." Why should I have hope in Christ? Well, as a Christian, you see, I've submitted my life to him. I've said, "I'm going to die to my life of sin just like you died on the cross. I'm going to bury that old man just like you were buried in a tomb. I'm going to be raised to walk in newness of life just like you were raised and walked out of that tomb. And so I'm going to put on your name. I'm going to wear it as a Christian. I'm going to live my life with the hope that you've given me because you were resurrected, and I want to be resurrected as well." Paul says, "I want to tell you about this so that you're not in the dark." And he goes on now in verse 14. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, which we do, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus," that is, those who are dead. "And for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." We just saw that reference to the trumpet just a few moments ago. "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, and we will be meeting the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." And I love how he wraps this up. He says, "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Well, where's the comfort in that? The comfort is, if I'm living for Christ as I should be, then when Jesus comes again, if it's tonight here in Florence, it's going to be all over the world. And what's going to happen is we're going to be changed. We're going to see the Lord, and we're going to be able to be with him forever. We're going to be caught up with him in the clouds. I don't believe that Jesus is coming back to set up an earthly kingdom for 1,000 years. He's going to come back and take us, and we're going to go. And just like the Hebrew writer said about death, after this, the judgment, after Jesus comes back, there is the judgment. In the same opening in my Bible, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, I want to begin there in verse 5 because it talks about judgment coming. I have several lessons that are focused on verses 7 through 9, but this will be a little bit wider net to catch these, and notice what is going on here. We're picking up in the middle of the thought, "which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you." You see, God is a just God. A couple of times in the Bible we find, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." It's not ours to exact vengeance on someone else. I know that it's in our culture to say that we want to enact vengeance on someone. Somebody cuts us off or does us bad, we want to get even with them. That's not the way that God wants us to be. And so here it is. Paul is trying to tell the church in Thessalonica, and keep in mind here, this church in Thessalonica, they've gone through some struggles. And one of the issues that they've struggled with is this concept of Jesus coming a second time. They struggled with it so much that they were convinced that Jesus was coming back very, very soon. You remember the passage, "If a man doesn't work, therefore he should not eat"? Okay, well, what was happening was that some people were even stopping what they were doing to make money because they were convinced that Jesus was coming back, and they were becoming a burden on the church. And that's the concept that's behind this. So when we look and think about when we think Jesus is coming back, well, there have been many, many people who have predicted when Jesus would return. Now, not many in our lifetime, but a few, some back in the 1840s and some in the early 1900s, some in the late 1900s as well, talking about, "I know exactly when Jesus is coming." And people would sell their property. They would give all their money away. They'd all gather together on mountaintops or wherever, waiting for Jesus' return. That's not the way it's going to happen. So here in this passage, what's he talking about? He's saying, listen, Remember the fact that Jesus is going to repay the evil, not you. He's going to exact vengeance, not you. This is an application of that passage. And so Paul is telling the church in Thessalonica, I want you to have rest. I want you to have assurance. I want you to have an understanding of how this is going to work. Now let's pick up verse 6 again. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. He's going to be in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When he comes in that day to be glorified in the saints, and to be admired among all those who believe because our testimony among you was believed. Notice what Paul's saying. Paul is saying, you know what's going to happen when Jesus comes again? All of those people that have made your life difficult because you chose to follow after Christ, all of those scores that you wanted to settle, but you backed off because the Lord said, vengeance is mine, it's not yours. Guess when that vengeance is enacted? It's enacted when Jesus comes back. He's going to take vengeance on those who do not know God. He's going to take vengeance on those who have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Some commentators put those two concepts together and say that this is what it's talking about, our belief in God that leads to our obedience to the gospel. I tend to think of them as two separate categories of people. It's easier for my simple mind to sort it out that way. But either way, it's a bad category to be in. I don't want to be in the camp that does not believe in God or does not know God. I don't want to be in the camp that says I may have thought of him or believed him but not obeyed the gospel. Because very explicitly here, Paul says, those people that fall in the camp of not knowing God and not obeying the gospel, these will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. There's not a good thing about that. And when does that happen? It's happening when he comes again. Now, what's
the good news? The good news is glad
tidings. It's the gospel. We see that first in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 through 4, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we're called upon the ambassadors of Christ to take this good news, the glad tidings, to the entire world. And why should we want to? Because we want our friends and neighbors to be rescued from that. We don't want them to be ignorant of what God has done through Jesus Christ. We want them to come to a knowledge and come to an understanding of what Jesus is standing for. Now let's, in the same opening here in my Bible, let's go back over to 1 Thessalonians. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. And here again, we're not knowledgeable about when he's going to come. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. You see, the church in Thessalonica already understood this. And yet they're struggling with this because they're thinking that he's coming soon. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. Let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. And again, he sums it up by saying, therefore, comfort each other, encourage each other, and edify, build up one another, just as you also are doing. It's so wonderful to hear these words and to know, look, he's coming back. I don't know when he's coming back, but he's coming back, and it's going to be a good thing for us. And one last passage I want us to look at, and that comes from 2 Peter chapter 3. And it's a more lengthy reading here, verses 4 through 18. The concept here is to be ready. To be ready. Carla and I were selling a house many years ago. Our boys were very small. And Carla reminded me of this not long ago that she was in the house with the boys and she got a phone call from an agent, a real estate agent. They said, we'd like to sell your house or show your house. That's always a good thing. And Carla answered and said, when? She said, I'm in your driveway right now. Listen, when you've got two-year-old boys around, that is not enough time. That's not sufficient time. You need to give me more time. I'm not ready. Have you ever been caught not ready? Have you ever been in an appointed time and time slot, something's ready, and you're supposed to be up? Maybe it's a performance in a band. Maybe it's going into a certain play in the ball game. Maybe it's something that's there you practice for. But when they call for you, you better be ready. Have you ever not been ready? Have you ever feared not being ready? Oh, you want to watch. You want to be focused. You don't want to miss out on that. Listen to what Peter says here. We're going to be in 2 Peter 3, and we're going to begin with verse 4. Some are scoffing now and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which now are preserved by the same word, and reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that the day of the Lord is as a thousand years. With the Lord, one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. There's another reference to that. In which all the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, and both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. You see, those who want to deny that God exists, deny that Jesus was here on his behalf, those who want to deny that say, look, I'm okay because I've always had these things around me. I always wake up and I can put my feet on the ground. I always have food to eat. I always have everything that I need. And here what Peter's saying is all of these things are going to be dissolved. They're going to melt with fervent heat. Now, the last section. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking of them in these things in which some things are hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they also do with the rest of the scriptures. Many of the things that Peter writes about in his two epistles are about people who were seeking to twist things for their own benefit and not to be true to the word. Verses 17 and 18 now. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. You see, he's going to come again. And here's the thing. Paul talked to the church in Thessalonica, and he says, I don't want you to be ignorant. I don't want you to be ignorant because why? Because he's coming back. I want you to know the things that are involved in that. Why? Because he's coming back. When Peter is talking to us about all the things that are going to happen, and all those scoffers that say, you know, nothing's changed. Everything's the way it's always been. I don't know why you chase those fairy tales and believe in all that. Peter's saying to them, just like Paul and others are saying, you better believe. You better follow through. And if you believe in God, you believe in the resurrection, you better be found ready. Why? Because he's coming back. At that moment of your death, or at that moment when Jesus comes again, there's not going to be a reprieve of 5, 10, 15 minutes. There's not going to be a second chance for you to say, oh, wait, I wasn't through with that prayer. Wait, I wasn't through with getting rid of sin in my life. Listen, God has given us lots of time in this world. Every single day that we live is a gift from him. We need to redeem that time and live it as if every single day was the last day that we live. Because it doesn't matter how healthy you are, Jesus is still going to come back. And it doesn't matter how good you think you will be in the future, Jesus wants you to be good and faithful every single day. Why? Because he's coming back. And when he comes back, lots of things are going to happen. One, vengeance is going to be taken out on those people who aren't right with God. Judgment day. Another thing that's going to happen, those that believe and obey and are faithful are going to be caught up in the clouds, and we're going to be with our Lord forever. I look forward to that day. I don't want to hasten it because there's so many people that need to come to an understanding and an obedience to the gospel message. I don't want to hasten it yet because so many people that sit in our pews throughout all the churches in America and throughout this world need to be more focused on sharing that message of hope with other people. Why? Because he's coming back. If we can assist you through the invitation tonight, we encourage you to come now. We stand while we sing.